Okay, I think we can begin. We welcome all of you, and we're here to see our Lord. Have a couple of visitors. We welcome you. We pray that you'll see our Lord. We gather to enjoy Him. Good to have Donna back. Praise the Lord for that. Let me begin. Well, let me push all these buttons first. As we come to look in God's Word, I always remind those I address and my heart that there's one principle of Bible study that beyond all the others is indispensable. And that is, this is God's book. And only God can reveal God. And the indispensable principle is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And so we can praise God that He has not left us on our own when we come to study the Bible. But you have a Bible teacher in your heart, the Holy Spirit. God's life is in you, and He will turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus. So with that in mind, I'm going to read a verse. This one is not on your sheet, but it's from the text we'll look at today. Just a portion of a verse. It's Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it's just a little portion. It says, He lifted up His eyes, and behold. Now, when we get into the text, you'll see what He saw. He saw our Lord Jesus. But in order to do that, I think there's a spiritual way that we have to lift up our eyes. And He lifted up His eyes, and then He beheld the Lord. So whatever that means spiritually, let's ask God to enable us to lift up our eyes that we might behold the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You again for the privilege we have to meet in this place and with liberty and freedom and boldness to open Your Word and have You discover Christ to our heart. And so once again this morning, we would ask that we might see the Lord in a living way. Take us beyond the academics. Take us beyond the letter. And we pray that we might actually, literally, really behold You. Give us ears to hear. Take the veil away. We thank You in advance that You will overanswer our prayer because we offer it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so I welcome you all again, and we're in the book of Joshua. I hope at the end you know more about Joshua than you did when you began, but as I said, we're not here to learn Joshua. We're here to see our Lord Jesus, and every book in the Bible is a revelation of Him. I would like to give sort of a short review because there's a lot of material that I would like to cover, and actually I'm not going to cover everything I wish I could cover in this. But if you're here for the first time or second time, and you realize the paper says lesson 12, don't feel lost. You don't need 1 to 11 in order to enter into 12. Every lesson that I teach, I pray, will stand on its own two feet. And the reason is because we're presenting a person, and the person is Jesus. It's the Lord Himself. And so you can walk in and walk out at any time and expect a blessing from the Lord. So I'm going to review a little bit, and I think you'll be right with us. What I want to do, I'll remind you of the big message of the entire book of Joshua, and that is that the land of Canaan It's called the Promised Land, the land that flows with milk and honey. It's the inheritance. And all through the book of Joshua, the way God's redeemed people entered into that land is the way God's people today enter into life in our Lord Jesus. Our Lord is the inheritance. That land pictures Him. The land of milk and honey pictures Christ, the life of milk and honey. As they conquered in the land, we conquer in Christ. As they learned their portion in the land, we learn our portion in Christ. As they settle down in the land, we settle down in Christ. As they learn to live off the land, we learn to abide and live off the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the land is a picture of Christ. Let me give you a couple of verses and then we'll move on. Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And so the Lord is our inheritance. Now, we call the study of the Old Testament redemptive history. It's actual history, but it tells redemption story. And it tells it in story form. It was God's will that they were delivered from Egypt. That's a picture, spiritually. And it's God's will that they were delivered unto Canaan. That's a picture, spiritually. And spiritually, He delivers us from sin, bondage, being unsaved. And He delivers us unto Himself, unto the Lord. So we get out of Egypt, and we get into Canaan. In that connection, I love, and I've quoted it before, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 23. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which He has sworn to our fathers. That's always God's heart. He brings us out to bring us in. Unfortunately, now, as it was in the Old Testament, some are redeemed by power and blood, and they're out, but they haven't gone in. They just wander around the wilderness for 30 or 40 years, and we have a great picture of that in the Old Testament. Listen to these verses from the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, 16 to 19. Who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They got out of Egypt, but they didn't enter the land of milk and honey. And then God addresses us, chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The one who's entered His rest has Himself also rested from His works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Well, in our study of this redemptive history, we finally crossed over Jordan. Jordan was the dividing line between the wilderness life and the abundant life. And they had to cross over the land from the land of disobedience, from the wilderness, from unbelief. They had to pass over that line into the land of obedience and into the land of resting in the Lord. And now they've entered, and entering the land, they're going to encounter enemies that must be expelled. They're going to discover their portion, learn to settle down, and learn to abide and live off the land. All of that is what is pictured in the book of Joshua. Now, to bring you up to where we are, in order to enter into that land, don't forget, the Battle of Jericho is not in Joshua chapter 1. The Battle of Jericho begins in chapter 6. And so, in chapter 6, you got to go through 5 chapters to get to their actual conquest of the land. What's in those 5 chapters? And I suggested those were chapters of preparation. God must prepare us before we enter into the land of abundance. And those 5 chapters prepare us. I divided it up into 3 sections. The first was general preparation, and we looked at 7 or 8 principles of general preparation. And then there was specific preparation. We looked at some of those. And now in chapter 5, and that's where we are, Joshua 5, this is final preparation. This is what we finally need to know in order to enter into the fullness, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one other point of review. I told you that the 3 principles in chapter 5 have one thing in common. There are 3 events. Let me mention the events, and I'll tell you what they have in common. The first event is the first 10 verses. That's the reinstitution of the rite of circumcision and the celebration of Passover. That's one event, not 2. And then 5, verse 11 and 12, the manna ceased. And with that, we included the guidance by the cloud also ceased at that time. And the third event is what we'll look at this morning, or begin to look at, the sudden and unexpected appearance of the captain of the Lord's host, or the angel of the Lord, with a sword in his hand. That's the end of the chapter, verses 13 to 15. Now, what they all have in common is this. It's all a paradox. The principle, each principle contains a paradox. In other words, they were expecting one thing, but they didn't get what they were expecting. What they got was actually better, but they weren't expecting it. And it led them on. They thought it would be leading them in the other direction. We've finished our discussion of the first 2 paradoxes. I'll just mention them. Chapter 5, 1 to 10, the reinstitution of circumcision and the celebration of Passover. You remember, circumcision is a graphic illustration of holiness, separation from the flesh. They would take a little foreskin and separate it from the body. And that was a picture of being separated from the flesh. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you might live." When these people realized that they were going into an unholy environment, Canaan was ready for judgment. They were a sinful nation. And God's people were now going in. The land was filled with idolatry, filled with immorality. There were lust-arousing damsels all over the land. And God said, before you go in, you need to be prepared. You think you're going in as a picnic to rest, but you're not. You have to be holy. in an unholy environment. And when they saw the impossibility of that, and in the New Testament, it's brought to a real picture. You know, we say just a picture, a little piece of skin separated from the body, separation from the flesh. Listen to the truth in fully developed form. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, in Him, that's in Christ, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands or made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When He circumcises you, it's not just a little piece of skin off a physical body. He circumcises the heart and removes the whole body of flesh. Not just a little piece of skin, but the whole body. And the whole message is the paradox of holiness. They wanted peace. He said, yes, but first righteousness. You got to be holy to have the peace of the Lord. And so that was the first paradox. There's no peace without holiness. There's no holiness without Calvary. And that's why right after circumcision, they celebrated Passover. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the Lamb. I would have no hope. You would have no hope to live a holy life if it were not for what our Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so that's why that was a paradox. The second paradox was the ceasing of manna. Remember, for 40 years, every day, they were to gather God's provision for manna. Many, many tons of manna. Miracle. Every morning, a miracle. And it lasted only the day. And they had that every day for 40 years. And once a week on Friday, they could get twice as much because they couldn't gather on Saturday. So here was their thinking. We lived in rebellion. We lived in unbelief. We lived in the wilderness on the wrong side of Jordan. And God did miracles, miracles, miracles every day. What will it be like now when we're in the land of obedience, when we're in the land of rest? If we saw miracles when we were in rebellion, I wonder what we'll see now. And God said, the manna stops. That was a paradox. You wouldn't expect the manna to stop. You'd expect more miracles. And God said, from now on, I'm going to still provide, but it will be providentially. And I'm going to provide now through your sweat. It's still me providing. But now you've got to plow, and you've got to plant, and you've got to pull stumps, and you've got to reap, and you've got to take the grain, and you've got to grind the grain, and you've got to make the bread. It's still me providing. That was a paradox, because they were expecting more miracles. It's paradoxical that God is now using means. And you'll see as you go on in the Lord, more and more, because He's calling you to faith. He's calling me to faith, not to sight. And more, you're going to see visible miracles less and less. The more you go on with the Lord, He's just going to use your life, your decisions. I heard this story one time about this guy was working in his garden, and some fancy deacon walked by and said, wow, that's a nice garden you and God have. And he looked up and said, you should have seen it when God had it by himself. Well, <That's cute. laughs> he didn't understand this paradoxical way that God works. He's now using means. And the same was true of the glory cloud. When they were in the wilderness, they had every day for 40 years infallible guidance. They couldn't miss the way. It was a glory cloud by day. It was a pillar of fire by night. They knew God's will Wouldn't it be wonderful to have infallible guidance? But he takes away the glory cloud. And here's the paradox. He says, from now on, keep your eye on the ark. The ark was in the shape of a throne, and it pictured King Jesus. No more infallible guidance. And then he took the ark, and he put it in the hands of fallible man, the Levites, the priests. And he said, now, I've taken away infallible guidance, and you're going to have to learn to walk by faith. You're going to have to understand what it means to live under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And sometime your leaders, your elders, your priests, they're going to take the ark in the wrong direction. You better not follow it. You might end up in the woods. You might try to help God and end up like Uzzah and get consumed. You might end up like the priest being consumed. And so now he's saying, you're going forward. You're going in Christ. Less miracles. And now you've got to walk by faith, because you're going to be bouncing off the walls. There's fallible guidance. And you're going to have to learn how to live under the kingship of Christ. So those are the two paradoxes. And that brings us now to our new material. And that is the last of the final preparations. And so the final is also a clincher. After this, if God works this in your heart, if he works this in my heart, I'm ready to enter in and face any Canaanite and settle down. But I better make sure I get this. This is the final preparation to enter into the land. Now, let me just read the story. Follow along, please. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. That is the first part of the record. Now, the goal in my heart is to take you to the paradox. Each of these events brings you to a paradox, and that paradox is what prepares you to enter into the fullness, which is Christ and life in Christ. And so that's my goal. I want to show you what the paradox is. What did they expect, and what did they receive instead? And what's the paradox I need to understand to begin my life in victory? That's where I'm headed, but we're not going to get there this morning. So please pray for me as we get ready for this. The principle is so important, but I think it's equally important to get the background of this, so that when you see that paradox, it will make infinite sense to you. So if you would please be patient with me, I need to do what I call donkey work. A little donkey work to set it up, to prepare your heart. So here's the outline for this morning's session. First, I want to discuss the passage about the appearance of this captain of the Lord's host with the sword in his hand. But this particular passage has theological significance. Now, I know you didn't come here to learn theology. And I did not come here to try to teach theology. That's not our goal. We gather to know Jesus. We gather to know Him better, not to learn theology. It's not about doctrine. However, the theology connected to this passage helps you know Jesus better. So I want to begin with this theology that will take you forward in an intimate, a personal, a real union and relationship with Jesus. And so I'll begin with the theological background. And then this is history. This actually happened. And so what we want to look at is the history, and we call it redemptive history because it's telling the story of redemption. It's teaching us spiritual principles on how to live. So what did they experience? What did it mean to them? How did it affect them? Why did God set this up? And so we need to look at this. It's a literal historical event, and it contains the essence of final preparation. And so it's not just another Sunday school lesson. It becomes a very important story. And then, Lord willing, next time, because of this, we'll look at the paradox and we'll see final preparation. All right? Let me give you the theological backdrop of the appearance of the captain of the Lord's host. Let me begin by telling you the theological words that the theologians use. I'm not trying to confuse you, but you might come across this. What is here is often called a Christophany. Now, you'll probably recognize the name Christ in Christophany. It's just an appearance of Christ, Christophany. Sometimes they call it Theophany. And you know the word Theos is God. Theophany is an appearance of God. Some people refer to it as an Epiphany. So we're getting all these words. Epiphany, the actual word means a revelation. So what is an Epiphany of a theophany? It's an appearance of God. And what's an epiphany of a Christophany? It's an appearance of the second person of the Godhead, of the Lord Jesus. And so those words, to give you the theology of it, because notice chapter 5, 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. Not a theophany. A man. Not a Christophany. A man. It was an epiphany, because he didn't expect it. It was a revelation. A man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua's going to find out that this stranger is more than a man. We know it was more than a man because you'll notice there are parallel accounts. When Moses led them out of Egypt, the Lord appeared in a bush. You remember that? Joshua was leading them in, and the Lord appears with a sword in his hand. Notice how the same they are. Joshua 5:15. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now you remember what God told Moses at the burning bush? Very amazing. Exodus 3. Verse 4 and 5, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And the Bible says God called to him from the bush. So we know in the burning bush, it was a theophany, an appearance of God, and he called to him. Now, Moses at that time asked him for his name. Do you remember that? And God gave him this word, chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. So in the burning bush, clearly, it's a theophany, it's a revelation of God. But the question comes, is it a revelation of God the Father? Is it a revelation of God the Holy Spirit? Or is it a revelation of God the Son? Now there's a second reason, hold that for a moment, there's a second reason we know that what Joshua saw was at least a theophany, at least an appearance of God. Verse 14 and 15, the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? Joshua bowed down before this person and then said, what has my Lord to say to his servant? That's exactly what Saul, before he became Paul, said when he fell before the Lord. Now, we know it wasn't an angel. You say, well, how do you know that? And the answer is because he didn't resist worship. If it were an angel, he would have resisted worship and corrected Joshua. You say, how do you know that? Well, one time the Apostle John made a blunder, and he dared to bow down to an angel. And it's in Revelation 19:10. I fell at his feet to worship him. He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, if it were an angel and he bowed down, the angel would have corrected him. It wasn't an angel. He wasn't corrected. It was a theophany, an appearance of God. But was it God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or God the Son? Is there a way we can know for sure? And the answer is yes. Look at Joshua 15, verse 15. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host. Now, all through the Bible, in the Old Testament, you're going to see that title. He's the Lord of hosts. And almost every time, there's two little exceptions, but almost every time it refers to angels. He's the Lord of hosts. But it could be he's the Lord of everything, and the hosts of the armies of heaven and the hosts of the armies of earth. It could be both. Psalm 148:2, praise him, all ye angels, praise him, all ye hosts. There's a prophet in the Old Testament not many Christians know because he's unfamiliar. His name is Micaiah. And Micaiah one time had a vision, and I've written the essence of it in chapter 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Joshua saw a man that was more than a man. Joshua saw a man that was more than an angel. Joshua saw a theophany. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. I am. I'm God. Take off your shoes. I am the Lord of hosts. Remember in Psalm 24, I love this ascension psalm. When our Lord pictured him ascending, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift up the everlasting doors. King of glory will come in. And then in an antiphonal way, they said, who is the King of glory? And then they answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And that brings us to 24:10 on your sheet. They ask again, who is the King of glory? And the answer is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, I want you to focus on that title, Lord of hosts, because this is the final step. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Holy Spirit? I want to give you Isaiah's testimony. And the reason I do is because it's quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. You remember this wonderful vision. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, and his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. Isaiah saw the Lord, and then he saw himself as a leper. He said, I'm unclean, my lips are unclean, and I'm in a leper colony. I'm in a society of unclean people. And all the angels, you remember, they were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now listen to what Isaiah said in verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And here's his reason. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We know who Isaiah saw. He saw the King, the Lord of hosts. Now that testimony is quoted in the New Testament. Let's look at it. Chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verse 16. Our Lord Jesus is speaking and he was rejected. Here's what he said. While you have the light, this is John 12, 36, 37. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you might become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke. He went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. Verse 39. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, be converted, and I heal them. Now this is the verse, 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Who's the him? It's the Lord Jesus. Isaiah said, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he spoke of him. He spoke of Jesus. And so, going back to Isaiah, Isaiah saw more than a man. Isaiah saw more than an angel. Isaiah saw more than a theophany. He saw Jesus. You remember Isaiah? I meant Joshua. You remember Joshua's name? Jesus meets Jesus. Jesus falls before Jesus. The type on its face before the antitype. What a glorious picture we have here as a final preparation. If I'm going to go into the land, I've got to meet face to face with Jesus And I've got to know what it means to be barefoot and on my face before the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get into that a little bit more, but we need to understand that. So that's the theology of it. Now let me develop the theology a little more so that we have a broader understanding. In God's, and maybe you've heard me say this before, in God's revelation of himself to man, to humans, he has made Christ central in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not at first appear at Bethlehem. He appeared many times. We call Bethlehem his incarnation. These appearances we call his pre-incarnation. He had pre-incarnation appearances because he appeared many times in the Old Testament. Every time there was a Christophany, like here in Joshua 5, 13 to 15, that's Jesus. He didn't start at Bethlehem. He's God. He's eternal. And he appeared over and over and over again. In fact, every time there is a theophany, it is a Christophany. Every appearance of God in the Old Testament is an appearance of God the Son. And so we need to understand that. You see, what he was doing, what he always does, he was preparing the world for his appearance in flesh. And so to Abraham, he appeared as a pilgrim. He always appears in terms of what we need. And here he appears to this military leader with a sword in his hand. Now this is way beyond our study in Joshua, but just for interest, our Lord Jesus appears five ways in the Old Testament. I'm not going to develop them, but I'm going to mention them. Every time it's Jehovah, it's Jesus. He appears as Jehovah. He appears in type, whether it's an event or whether it's a ceremony or whether it's a person, Melchizedek or Aaron, or he appears in type. The third way, he appears in prophecy. The fourth way, and that's what we've been studying, he appears in redemptive history, in the history of God's people. And where we are now, he appears as the angel of the Lord. When you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you say, how many times will I see that? You'll see that 18 times in the Old Testament. 18 times he appeared as the angel of the Lord. And it's always Jesus. Now, let me get a little closer. I'm still on the theology section. I want to get off of this pretty quick. But of the 18 times he appeared as the angel of the Lord, only 3 times he appeared as the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand. Other times he didn't have a sword. For 3 times he had a sword. In Numbers 22, he appeared to Balaam with a sword in his hand. Joshua 5, he appeared to Joshua with a sword in his hand. In 1 Chronicles 21, he appeared to David with a sword in his hand. That's a lesson all in itself, but I won't give the lesson, but let me at least give the principles. All right. The principle is this. Why did he appear to Balaam with a sword in his hand? He appeared to Balaam with a sword in his hand to teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ stands with a sword in his hand against anyone who would try to curse you and steal your blessing. Why did he appear to Joshua with a sword in his hand? He appeared to Joshua with a sword in his hand because he was teaching that you're about to enter a battle, and the battle is not yours, but mine. I am there to defend you. I am there to protect you. He appeared to David with a sword in his hand, but David was under chastening. This time it wasn't positive, it was negative. And he appears with a sword in his hand because he's faithful. If you need it, to take you to the woodshed. If I need it, to take me to the woodshed. You know how I always like to tell you that the Lord delights in you? Let me give you a frightening, the Lord delights in you verse. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. Isn't that an interesting verse? And you'll be torn from the land where you're entering to possess it. He'll never stop delighting with you, even if you get out of fellowship with him. But he might delight in you to chasten you and bring you back. So these are wonderful truths. Anyway, what I wanted you to see before we got into the story, this epiphany, this theophany, is a Christophany. Joshua meets Jesus. Very important before we enter into the land. Let me just turn this tape over. All right, let's look at the history, the actual event. Try to put yourself in Joshua's, I was going to say shoes, sandals, whatever he had. In this case, his military boots. All right. Now remember, right at the banks of the Jordan, God had said to him, chapter 3, verse 4, you have not passed this way before. We're in uncharted waters as far as life in the Lord is concerned. This is all new to Joshua, new territory. It's what he's about to experience and what he will experience is very novel. He hadn't experienced anything like this, and he didn't know what to expect. We assume from verse 5, chapter 5, verse 13, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. We assume he was on a reconnaissance mission. This is the evening of the Battle of Jericho. It's at night. My guess is he was surveying the defenses. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but I'm assuming he's a military leader, and he's probably wondering, how in the world am I supposed to lead God's people into this walled city? He knows he's commander-in-chief. God told him he's taking the place of Moses. But what's the plan? What's the strategy? My guess is this was at night. I don't know how dark it was. I just use my, I hope, spirit-controlled imagination and try to enter into this. I don't know if he was alone. The record reads like he's alone. I don't know if, like Gideon, he took somebody with him. I don't know. We know from chapter 6, 1, Jericho was tightly shut. Because of the sons of Israel, no one went out, no one came in. When we study the actual conquest of Jericho, I'm going to describe for you the extra-biblical and archaeological descriptions of what that double wall was like. And it was massive. 40 years earlier, when the spies went into the land, we read in verse 28 of Numbers 13, the people who live in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. That was 40 years earlier. I'm sure this was very fortified. And Joshua is now surveying these massive walls. And he's the decision maker. He's in charge. He has to decide, how are we going to do this? That's where the scene begins. And if I read it correctly, Joshua is, in a couple of ways, literally and mentally, he is in the dark. He doesn't know the next step. Now, he's been going, we've been reading, step by step. At first, chapter 1, God said, you are going to replace Moses. And he said, okay. And God said, now here's how you're going to cross the Jordan. Now here's what you tell the priest. Now here's where the ark is going to be. Now here's where you're going to put those stones. And here's where you're going to get them. He's been going by revelation. He doesn't know in advance. Now you're going to circumcise the people of God. You're going to celebrate Passover. And up to this point, it looks like it was on a need-to-know basis, that he doesn't have advanced knowledge what he's supposed to do. But step by step, God is telling him. He's not to lean on his own understanding, but that doesn't mean he's to throw his understanding away. And I think he's trying to figure things out. But he desperately needs a word. And as he lifts up his eyes, first he sees this massive wall. And I wonder if he's saying, am I supposed to scale this thing? Are we supposed to try to drill through it? Are we supposed to go under it? Are we supposed to wait them out and starve them out? I know God said we're going in to take them. But how to do it, I don't know. And I just picture him looking and wondering and thinking and trying to figure things out. He knows he's on a mission. Joshua 3:9. Hear the word of the Lord. Joshua said, by this you'll know the living God's among you. He will assuredly dispossess before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Jebusite. God's going to do it. But how? Right now, he's just walking around the wall. And it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword in his hand. Bible doesn't say, but I don't think if he was on a reconnaissance mission that he also didn't have a sword. My guess is he was armed as well. He didn't pull it, evidently, that he had the sword, but he was armed. Now, what do you think is going through his mind? Most of my commentators say, almost with a unified voice, here is Joshua. God told him in chapter 1, be courageous, be bold. And here he is confronting an armed stranger. This is courage. This is bravery. I have a Navy friend who retired from the Navy, and he was all often on guard duty. And he told me this is what he had to say. If someone approached and he didn't recognize that person, he would say, halt, advance and be recognized. And then he would say, give the password. Well, I don't know if Joshua knew Navy protocol or not, but he did speak to him. I don't know if it was a challenge or a hopeful inquiry. I don't know if this guy was huge or what. I know he had a sword in his hand. I have a reputation of being very easily startled. And my grandchildren have taken advantage of that. They love to jump out and scare me. And one time I was studying at my desk and something touched my leg. And I know I don't have a dog. I looked under, it's my grandson. He's under the desk. And they just love to see Grandy in his palpitations of the heart. Anyway, I don't know if this is in your Bible. I don't know what version you're using. I don't exactly agree with my commentators that this was courage and bravery and going up to the man. Whose side are you on? Here's what I think happened. This is in my Bible, not in yours. He looked up and, that's what I think happened. I think he was scared out of his wits. I think he was in panic. Here's a guy standing there with a sword. He didn't see him. I don't know if he just appeared. But he didn't see him, and all of a sudden he sees him, and I have an idea that he's filled with anxiety, and I think he has panic, and he has palpitations of the heart. Now, in Joshua's mind, there's two options. Joshua chapter 5, 13. Are you for us or for our enemies? Those are the two options. And I think it was shocking for Joshua to hear the first word of this stranger's reply. Joshua chapter 5, verse 14. Are you for us or our enemies? His answer, no. What kind of answer is that? Are you on our side? No. Are you on their side? No. Are you on anybody's side? And that's the full answer. No, rather, I indeed now come as the captain of the host of the Lord. You on our side? No. You on their side? No. Whose side are you on? I'm on God's side. Wow, there's another side. I'm on God's side. The question is not, whose side am I on? The question is, whose side are you on? Because if you're on God's side, God's on your side. If I'm on God's side, God's on my side. Joshua thought there were only two options, but there's three. There's three. And so, are we on the side of the Lord's cause? God will always be on God's side. Now, that's new to Joshua. He immediately knew this is more than a man, this is more than an angel. I'm not sure he said, oh, a pre-incarnate vision of the Son of God. I don't think so. But I know he knew that it was God. I don't know if you've heard of Major Ian Thomas. He wrote that wonderful book, The Saving Life of Christ. He is very Christ-centered. I encourage his writings if you ever get Major Ian Thomas. Anyway, in that book on the saving life of Christ, he has a chapter on this story. And in his inimitable way, he's English and he has these quaint ways of saying things, and very succinctly, when he gives the answer, you on our side or their side? Ian Thomas said, quoting the angel, I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over. Exactly right. And that's what's going on here. And it was important for Joshua to know and understand at the door of conquest that in fact he was not the commander-in-chief. That there was another that would be commander-in-chief. And that's when remove your sandals from your feet. The place you're standing is holy. And he fell down on his face. He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, don't lose sight of the fact. We just sort of read these things, la, la, la. This is top brass. This is military leader. This is Joshua, the commander. He's in charge. And he now surrenders the command to the Lord Jesus Christ. He relinquishes his office as the commander-in-chief. On the low level of earth, this was a very unmilitary thing to do, to take off your military sandals. You're about ready for battle. You gird yourself. You put on your military sandals. You don't take them off. As I pointed out earlier, this is the second time we read, take off your shoes, the ground that you're standing on is holy. What made the ground unholy before this event? Because he was in his sandals and nobody corrected him. What made it unholy? Some think the sandals, because they were made from the hides of dead animals, that made it unclean. Some think it's just the earth. This world is an unholy place. The question is, what made it holy? And the answer is, the presence of the Lord. When the Lord is there, it is holy. Remember, they were in the sinful land of Canaan, and even that became holy when God showed up. In our life, in our new covenant with Christ, you know the Lord Jesus indwells you. He lives in your heart. He lives in my heart. And because he's always present, every ground, every step you take and I take is holy ground. That's why when you begin to understand the ways of the Lord, you're not going to say, this is my spiritual life over here, church and fellowship and worship, and this is my secular life. There is no secular life for you. Everything is holy. Everything is spiritual. It's not more holy to go to a prayer meeting than a Little League game to watch your son or grandson play in Little League. It's not more holy. Was Jesus more holy when he was sleeping in the boat or when he raised Lazarus from the dead? He just walked a holy life. And so everywhere we go is holy ground. Now, if you're out of fellowship, you might not recognize his presence. And so you won't be on your face and barefoot. But our attitude toward the Lord, our heart, is always to be on our face and barefoot before the Lord with the question, Lord, what's next? What would you have me do? I want you to notice, just a couple more minutes, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit over. But I want you to notice, we're about to enter into a 7-year war. Many swords will be drawn in this 7-year conflict. But in the book of Joshua, the first sword that is drawn is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so basic to understand that. At the very minimum, it's teaching 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Do not fear, do not be dismayed of the great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. That's the great lesson. If I'm on God's side, God will be on my side. If you're on God's side, God will be on your side. Joshua 1 has met Jesus face to face, and he is going to be wonderfully prepared for what lies before him. I want to say one more thing before we close. The chapters in your Bible, they didn't happen, chapters and verses, until 1,100 years after Christ. And so there were not chapters and verses. So sometimes the chapters are broken up in a strange place. And I could give you examples of that, but I won't. But the point is that Joshua needs word. And we think that Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15, that's the story and it ends. It does not end there. It continues in chapter 6. And the Lord said, chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. This is the one with the sword in his hand. He's still speaking. I have given Jericho into your hand. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram horn. I'm not going to read it all. He's now telling him what he needed to know. He was saying, what am I going to do? And now he gets a word from the angel of the Lord. But it was because he first had the knife in his hand, the circumcision knife, that he could meet the angel with the sword in his hand. Because I need to be holy, and then God will reveal himself. Now, I gave you the first part, the theology of it, that God has only revealed himself in Christ. All your dealings with God are through Christ. All His dealings with you are through Christ. Even when you get to heaven, you're not going to see God the Father. You're not going to see God the Spirit. I used to think I was neglecting. I felt guilty. Spending so much time with Jesus, I'm neglecting the Father. I'm neglecting the Holy Spirit. And so I went after God the Father. And I went after the Holy Spirit. You know when I neglected the Father? When I started seeking Him. You know when I neglected the Holy Spirit? When I started seeking Him. The Holy Spirit turns me to Jesus. God the Father said, Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And even in heaven, you're only going to know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed Himself, made Himself central in the Godhead. Now, let's get back to final preparation. As wonderful as it is, He saw Him. He fell down. He's barefoot. Christ, He's relinquished. That's not the point. The point is the paradox. I didn't give you that yet. What's the paradox? What was He expecting? What did He get instead? Stay tuned. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. if you'd be so if you would be so kind, I have wonderful opportunities. Doors are opening so wonderfully for me. This weekend I'll be with a Chinese fellowship, and I'll ask you to pray for me. And then next week there'll be a men's gathering, and I've been privileged to address, and there's hungry Christians, and they need to know full salvation in our Lord Jesus. So if you would pray for me, I'd appreciate it. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word, not what we think it means, all You know it means. Work it in our hearts, we pray. And teach us what it means to lift up our eyes and behold the Lord of hosts with a sword in His hand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.